It's my privilege at this time to invite you to open a Bible to Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 24, if you have not done so already. New Testament letter of the Apostle Paul to the church in Colossae, chapter 1, beginning in verse 24. If you'd like to use one of the red Bibles in the seats, the passage is found on page 983. 983 in the red Bibles. Well, as long as a decade ago, the American media, mainstream American media, took a certain amount of perverse delight in speculating about what they referred to as the decline of evangelicalism. One particular news source described it as the decline of evangelicalism. Recently, a January 24th, 2020 headline from Sojourners magazine simply proclaims, "Evangelicalism is dead," which is made even more fascinating given that Sojourners is an avowedly evangelical publication. Notice the rapid deterioration, though, of the prognosis from declining to just now dead. More specifically, in an op-ed that was penned for the New York Times, together authors Tony Campolo and Shane Claiborne assure us that the evangelicalism of old white men is dead. Campolo and Claiborne themselves, aging white evangelical men, not quite sure what to do with that, or at least at one time would have identified as evangelicals. I just chose three headlines. These weren't hard to find. We could probably spend the rest of the day thinking through headlines such as these. What are we to make of this? I suppose it's all bound up in what we do with that word evangelicalism. Notice that none of the articles I referenced simply trumpeted the death of the church or of religion more broadly. Evangelicalism in particular is what's in the crosshairs here. And there's a number of reasons for it, I suppose, not the least of which is that evangelicalism, in the 21st century especially, has become a word that has kind of become a catch-all for all of the most objectionable, culturally regressive, socially oppressive, narrow-minded aspects of conservative Protestant faith. I had a professor in seminary who said evangelical 20 years ago was roughly equivalent on CNN to Christian jihadist, okay? Now, the term evangelical or evangelicalism, it's a term that really showed up around the 16th century. It arose out of the Protestant movement in the continent, in Europe, and it was a name that conservative Protestants took for themselves openly and popularly after the Second World War, as they were emerging from liberalism, as they were emerging from fundamentalism, from which they came, and liberalism, which they opposed. Evangelicalism, at best, is simply a recognition that we are gospel people. That's what evangelical means, stemming from the New Testament Greek word evangelion, which means good news or glad tidings. Evangelicals are gospel people. We're Bible people, committed to the mission to be and make disciples of Jesus. We are committed to celebrating and demonstrating and communicating Christ among all people, full stop. And while it's true that there are those who lay claim to the phrase, the decline of evangelicalism or the death of evangelicalism, it would be my view that that is a premature pronouncement. So don't think things are quite that dire. As a matter of fact, if evangelicalism today is a minority report among the citizens the world over, it's also important to recognize that it's always been that way, ever since the beginning. As a matter of fact, Jesus never promised any different. Matthew 7:13 to 14, Jesus himself says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many, but the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to eternal life, and few find it." That's the movement that Jesus is spearheading. Few find this way. Sounds like Jesus had a rather sober estimation of the size and the scope of this movement. At the same time, Matthew 16:18, Jesus confidently and triumphantly proclaims, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." Therefore, when the modern-day media prophets of doom claim the decline of evangelicalism or the outright death of evangelicalism, you'll forgive me if I don't cower in a posture of defeatism, especially in view of the fact that the book of Revelation, like when you read the end of the book, what we find is a great multitude that no one could number, peoples from every tribe and every language and every nation, together redeemed at history's end. At the same time, what made the evangelicalism of the past so robust and made people so worthy to carry the mantle of the Great Commission was that in every successive generation, the church has found a way, first, to recover the ministry of the gospel, and second, to discover the mystery of the gospel. That's precisely what I see in our passage today. Today is about gospel ministry and about gospel mystery. So here's the big idea as we head into point one. Reports of the death of evangelicalism have been greatly exaggerated. On the contrary, Jesus is building his church. Our mission surges forward with extraordinary power to the degree that we, number one, recover the ministry of the gospel. Our mission surges forward with extraordinary power when we recover the ministry of the gospel. We've encountered the word for minister already a couple times in this letter. We saw it last week in verse 23, tucked into the tail end of Pastor Aaron's text. Colossians 1:23, Paul says, "I, Paul, became a minister." We see the word again here in verse 25, where Paul says, "I became a minister." And the reason why I mentioned that word just on the outset of our passage today is because that's what we're on about, especially in this first point. Paul's vision of following Jesus involves ministry. Ministry. And if you've been in our adult education classes over the last month or two, perhaps that word may have sparked your interest. I hope it did. The word for minister here is the word diakonos. We draw our word deacon from it. That's what we're studying in the adult education class. And so I, Paul, became a deacon in the broadest sense, a servant. That servants can vary in context. If you look at verse 23, the ministry that Paul has there is a ministry of the gospel. In verse 25, it's a ministry to the church. He becomes a minister of the church. But they're so intimately related that to do one is to do the other. To serve the gospel is to serve the church, because the gospel builds the church. And to serve the church is to serve the gospel, because the church is entrusted with the gospel. So what does the ministry of the gospel, in this passage anyway, involve? What would it look like to recover it afresh in our generation? Put simply, it is a ministry of suffering. It's a ministry of suffering. Paul writes in verse 24, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings." And right away, we find ourselves drawn into the wonderfully weird world of the Bible. "Now I rejoice in my sufferings." Only the authors of Scripture, it seems, and perhaps certain sadomasochists, are able to speak in reverential terms of adversity. The frequency with which Jesus and the apostles link pain on the one hand and pleasure on the other is really overwhelming as you read the pages of the New Testament. Matthew chapter 5, verses 11 and 12, Acts 5:41, James chapter 1, verses 2 to 4, 1 Peter 4:13. Over and over and over again. Doesn't matter where you turn, doesn't matter what author you appeal to. God's people are called through the Word to hold these two truths, these two twin truths together, joy and suffering. Verse 24, "I rejoice in my sufferings." Well, why? Because Paul doesn't actually spell out why he rejoices in his sufferings here in verse 24. He does in other places. Romans 5, 3 to 5 would be a place where he unpacks why there is joy in suffering. In fact, Romans 5, 3 to 5 are three verses that every Christ follower just ought to memorize cold. Even if you don't consider yourself to be a chapter and verse memorizing kind of person, I want to see if I can advocate for these verses in your life if you don't have them tucked away in your heart, because they are powerful. I offered them to an extended family member when we were on vacation this past week, and it provided rock under his feet. Romans 5, 3 to 5. You don't even have to know all three verses exhaustively, if you just know a portion of them. There is an unavoidable force of logic in Romans 5, 3 to 5 that gives a plain sense, step-by-step reasoning behind joy in suffering. And given how pervasive suffering is in this world, I don't know how there could be a believer who would knowingly impoverish themselves by not knowing how this works. So Romans 5, 3 to 5. We rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. There's the link. Makes perfect sense. And whether it's a tiny suffering, like an inconvenient parking spot the next time you're at Costco, or a significant suffering, like disease, or persecution, or oppression, or death itself, we rejoice in our sufferings because suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. So in verse 24, Paul says, I rejoice in my sufferings. That's why he can do so. In a Roman prison cell as he writes this, rejoicing in his sufferings. He's not just thinking hardship when he's thinking about suffering. He's thinking hope because he can see to the end of Romans 5:5. Now, if that was the only thing that made verse 24 difficult, that would be one thing, but it's not. It's what Paul says in the rest of verse 24 that makes this verse so explosive in some ways. And as we step into what is on the face of it, one of the most confounding verses in the New Testament, easily, we're going to find out why it is that we do expository preaching in this church, why this is an important aspect of discipleship for us. We are given to the systematic exposition of the Word of God, week after week, month after month, season after season, year after year, decade after decade. To exposit something is literally to expose what's there, to draw out of a passage what God put into a passage. And that's fine until you hit passages like this and you begin to wonder, what did he put into this passage? Every once in a while, we're minding our own business, simply working our way through Scripture, and we are faced with a passage that none of us would likely anchor in at as a sermon text. And yet, since all Scripture is breathed out by God, our aim should be to preach the whole counsel of God, which we are committed to doing. So, to the degree that we mishandle verses like verse 24, or we don't understand verses like verse 24, we are going to be equally malnourished by those same truths. Verse 24, Paul goes on to say, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church. Now, this is where a lot of Bible readers just tap out. I was in a Bible study with somebody a number of years ago, and this a lifelong believer was just assaulting this verse in the middle of our Bible study, as if this verse had personally wronged her in some way. Some people read what Paul says here, and they just throw in the towel because they cannot conceive of any way that they could possibly rescue the Apostle Paul from the way that he has perjured himself here in verse 24. And I just want to suggest that if that's your attitude toward Scripture, you've got the wrong approach toward the Bible. It needs to be said at this point that if your central concern with this passage is to prevent Paul from swerving outside of orthodoxy, be careful. Paul is not here to come into our sense of orthodoxy. Who establishes orthodoxy, me or Scripture? Scripture. Scripture does. And this is orthodoxy. Apart from this, I am heterodoxy. Verse 24, Paul doesn't simply say to the Colossians that he rejoices in his sufferings for their sake. That might have been controversial enough. But he goes on to make it absolutely plain and clear. He's walking in a certain direction that sounds slightly strange at the beginning of verse 24, and by the time he gets to the end, we're going, oh man, don't go there, Paul. What did you just say? Not because of his lack of clarity, but precisely because of his clarity is what bothers us here. So what is that about? He is bound in a Roman prison cell, and he says that these sufferings serve in his flesh to fill up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Now, we can ask this question from below. I hope that we do, without rising up over the authority of Scripture. We can ask the difference between Zechariah and Mary. Zechariah was struck with dumbness throughout the duration of his son's gestation because he proudly challenged Gabriel. Mary, on the other hand, says, how are you going to do it? And Gabriel explains it to her, the incarnation of Christ. So let's ask this question from below. What is going on? Well, a couple of key interpretive steps we need to take. First, we are wise to set this verse in its immediate context. There are words here that we've already seen in Paul's letter to the Colossians. I'm thinking about the word Christ and body and church and minister. All of these have already been unfolded to one degree or another. First, Christ is obviously the focus of this letter, the all-sufficiency of Christ. His name appears explicitly 4 times, but if we're counting the pronouns, it's like 22 times already in chapter 1. Christ has been referenced. This is about the all-sufficiency of Christ. Then there was the word body. In fact, we've seen the words body and church up in verse 18 a couple of weeks ago when Guy was preaching. Christ is the head of the body, the church. We see nearly the same phrasing at the end of verse 24. And then finally, as we've already noted, the word minister. It appeared in verse 23, also back in verse 8. Here's the point. When Paul says that he is filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions, he's not indicating that anything is lacking in Christ's atoning death. Rather, he's indicating that there is something awaiting Christians as they follow him with their lives. In other words, what I'm claiming is that this is a reference, this reference to Christ's afflictions in verse 24 is not a reference to the head of the church dying at Calvary. This is a reference to the body of the church dying every day. Remember when Paul met Jesus for the first time on the road to Damascus? What's the very first words that Paul ever heard from the mouth of Jesus? It's a question. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Persecuting me. And I don't think Paul ever forgot those first words. Because, of course, Paul simply could have answered him, I'm not persecuting you, Jesus. I'm persecuting the church. To which Jesus would have answered, same difference. You persecute the church, you're persecuting me. Their suffering is mine. The church is my body. Now, before we move to some application, just a little further clarification, because this is a picture of union with Christ. Christ is the head. We are the body. So intimate is our union with Jesus. But there's some grammatical evidence that I think in another letter of Paul's that brings this out. In Paul's letter to the Philippians, this is worth looking at, just maybe a page or two earlier in your Bible. If you look at Philippians 2:20, Paul uses the same vocabulary. In Philippians 2:30, Paul commends a particular fellow worker named Epaphroditus. He commends them to the church at Philippi because, as he says in Philippians 2:30, he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. That sound familiar? It's the exact same Greek construction, to the letter. Only in Philippians 2:30, it doesn't sound so cryptic. Because if you read through Philippians, you know precisely what Paul means with this phrase in Philippians 2:20. In Colossians 1:24, Paul uses the phrase, filling up what is lacking. In 2:30 of Philippians, it's complete what is lacking. In Philippians 2:30, Epaphroditus showed up in person to visit Paul in prison with a gift that the Philippians had prepared for him, that they did not have the opportunity to bring. We learn that in Philippians 4:10. They had no opportunity to bring him the gift. And the idea here is that Epaphroditus became a courier, if you like, a minister. That's what he calls him, a deacon, a courier, a minister to the Apostle Paul, completing what was lacking in the service of the Philippians to Paul. Same thing here in Colossians 1:24. Sam Storms puts it so eloquently in his commentary. Here's what he says. What is lacking in Christ's afflictions is not propitiation, but presentation. I think that's really well said. What's lacking in Christ's afflictions is not propitiation, not a wrath-bearing, atoning sacrifice, but rather presentation, a personal encounter with one who is willing to suffer in order to bring the gospel to them. We are a visual picture of the sufferings of Christ, demonstrating the true nature of gospel ministry. If you want to know a picture of this, here's the greatest picture I've ever heard painted of this. Now, Charles Simeon, pastor of Holy Trinity Church in Cambridge, England for 54 years, about 250 years ago, talked about the nature of suffering in his own life, just personally, what it was like. And this guy did suffer exquisitely. And he wrote this in a letter to a friend. We mustn't mind a little suffering for Christ's sake. When I am getting through a hedge, if my head and shoulders are safely through, I can bear the pricking of my legs. And I want to stop for a moment on this quote and just make sure we understand what's happening here. If you're a child and you play outside during the summertime, you know exactly what he's talking about. It's been a while since you've been on your hands and knees and made your way through a thorny hedge. Think back to what that was like, okay? You're down on your hands and knees. You're poking through a really prickly bush. What's the hardest part of that? The first part. Just getting your head through the hedge. If you can get through that, you can get through the rest of it. Okay? Now, there's a picture here that Simeon's painting. So once more, let's let him address it. We mustn't mind a little suffering for Christ's sake. When I am getting through a hedge, if my head and shoulders are safely through, I can bear the pricking of my legs. Let us rejoice in the remembrance that our holy head, capital H, has surmounted all his suffering and triumphed over death. Let us follow him patiently. We shall soon be partakers of his victory. Now that is perhaps one of the most vivid and helpful pictures of suffering for a Christian. If you're thinking carefully about this idea of union with Christ, this reality of union with Christ. But it's only true for you if you're a believer. Now, all people suffer, but not all people suffer the same way with the same opportunities. Everyone everywhere experiences adversity, yet it's only the Christian that can look at their suffering and say, first, the worst is already over. Because Christ, my head, was already crucified on the cross. He knows the wrath-bearing sacrifice that I will never know. The head is already through the hedge. And then second, whatever it is I'm going through is working for my ultimate good and for the glory of God. In other words, Romans 8:28 is for all Christians, but for Christians only. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. So, Simeon, one more time. We mustn't mind a little suffering for Christ's sake. When I'm getting through a hedge, if my head and shoulders are safely through Christ's sufferings, I can bear the pricking of my legs. Our sufferings, our cancer, our loss of job, our difficulties. The unexpected death in the family. So, brothers and sisters, let's endure our sufferings for the benefit of others in such a way that they come to see and savor the all-sufficiency of Christ. That we suffer well as a ministry to believers as well as to unbelievers, 2 Timothy 3:14 assures us that all those who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So reports of the death of evangelicalism, I think, have been greatly exaggerated. On the contrary, Jesus is building his church, and the mission surges forward with power when we think through gospel ministry like this, the ministry of suffering. Now, second point today, and much shorter than the first. From gospel ministry to gospel mystery. So Jesus is building his church. Our mission surges forward with extraordinary power to the degree that we discover the mystery of the gospel. That's point two, discover the mystery. Let's read the remainder of our text and make one major observation, and then we'll bring things home to application. Colossians 1, we'll pick it up in the middle of verse 25. I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known. The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So what we come to find as we continue in our text, that Paul, turns out, is not a heretic. He did not regard his sufferings as salvific, either for himself or for other people. He did regard his sufferings as significant. They matter. We're going to suffer anyway. Might as well make it count. There was no saving quality to his sufferings, nor is there to ours. We know that the sufferings of the Savior Christ are utterly sufficient, all sufficient. And so Paul can be simply freed to preach Christ. And that's what he does here in verse 25. The stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known. So Calvin makes this observation. He says, the ministry was committed to him, not of redeeming the church, but of edifying it. A minister, not to give the price of redemption, but to proclaim the price of redemption. Amen. So here, in the final portion of our text this morning, we're going to see this organic unity between verses 25, 26, and 27. Verse 25, Paul says he makes his aim is to make the word of God fully known. And then, verse 26, he unpacks that by describing it as the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. And then in verse 27, he sharpens it even closer when he says, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. The point is this, that the way that Paul's language works, the way it cascades from verse 25 to 26 to 27, what we find out is he's talking about the same thing in every verse. That's why I think we can take these all together. To make the word of God fully known, verse 25, is evidently to disclose a mystery, verse 26. That mystery is that the Gentiles are included in Christ. And I think specifically he's talking about, to some degree, equal footing with Jews. So we read over in chapter 3 of Ephesians, verses 4 to 6. Paul says, when you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it's been now revealed to his holy prophets and holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Notice that the mystery is not that the Gentiles would find salvation. That's not really a mystery. You read through this, it's extraordinary, it's gracious, but it's not a mystery. As early as Genesis 12, we see that the nations are going to be blessed through Abraham, the father of the Jews. So non-Jews are going to get saved through a Jewish Messiah. That's an open reality in the Old Testament. It is proclaimed straight across those pages. No, the mystery is more than the salvation of the Gentiles. The mystery is that now both Jews and Gentiles, now that they are both saved by grace through faith in the same Messiah, that places them now on equal footing with one another. That's the mystery, and it was profound, and it took the Jews quite a while for that to settle in. But that's the way he says it over in Ephesians. Let's bring this message to a close this morning by emphasizing how he says it here in Colossians. Verse 27, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles, folks like us, are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Notice the specificity of the language at the tail end of verse 27 when he trumpets, the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Here's the mystery. And by the way, actually, we're going to go far afield from this word mystery if we're thinking like Sherlock Holmes and super sleuths and things like that. We don't want to think that way with this mystery word. It's not a detective story word. The word mystery here is a glorious end-time reality. It's about a stunning, wonderful, powerful, glorious reality. It's used throughout the Old Testament this way. And Christ in you, the hope of glory, is this mystery. Well, what is this? Well, this is where we want to go to some heavyweights from church history. Augustus Hopkins Strong, A.H. Strong, Baptist theologian during the 19th and 20th centuries, commented this way. He said, the majority of Christians much more frequently think of Christ as a Savior outside of them than as a Savior who dwells within. I think that's right. The majority of Christians much more frequently think of Jesus as a Savior outside of them than as a Savior who dwells within. Not Paul. And if Paul could help it, not anyone who would have the privilege of studying this letter. For Paul, not to put too fine a point on it, union with Christ is everything. It's absolutely everything. If I can quote Calvin one more time, it was John Calvin who said, we must understand that as long as Jesus Christ remains outside of us and we are separated from him, all that he has done for the salvation of the human race remains utterly useless and of no value to us. So not only does Paul speak of the necessity of being in Christ, in fact, it's the most common way he talks about union with Christ, that we are in Christ, he also sometimes changes it up a little bit and says, Christ is in you, which is incredibly precious. And the implications of this are nothing short of staggering. We're gonna unfold the implications next week in verses 28 and 29. So I hope that you'll hang on for that next Sunday. Perhaps you'll just permit, though, a brief story. I have to tell this every time I encounter this verse. It reminds me of a really special moment in my life a number of years ago. I was sitting at Caribou Coffee in Tonka Bay, and I happened to be preparing a lesson on union with Christ. I think it was for our adult Sunday school. It eventually ended up becoming that booklet, Five Rooms, that's on the website that you may have seen years ago. Well, I'm studying the doctrine of union with Christ, and you're in a caribou, and that means, of course, that just everything's tightly packed, and everyone can hear everyone else's conversations. And there are some guys kind of on the other side of the restaurant up against the window having a rather lively and animated discussion. Two elderly gentlemen, and the tone is getting louder and louder and louder. And I couldn't make out every last word, and I was trying to mind my own business, of course, so I just kept at my work. And it got louder and louder and louder until one gentleman said, exactly, Clark, Christ in you is the hope of glory. I never hear preachers expound on that anymore. And at that point, I just considered that my invitation to the conversation. I got up and sat down next to these men who have since become friends, John Anderson and Clark Tungseth. Clark has become a dear friend of mine. We meet for coffee routinely and has become a good friend. The doctrine of union with Christ, this verse that he never hears expounded, became the union of a wonderful friendship. Christ in you is the hope of glory, and we ought to expound on it. And Paul does, and we will next week in verses 28 and 29 as we bring home the application. So let's just wrap things up by restating where we started. Reports of the death of evangelicalism have been greatly exaggerated. On the contrary, Jesus is building his church, and our mission surges forward with extraordinary power to the degree that, number one, we recover the ministry of the gospel. It's a ministry of suffering. And secondly, discovery the mystery of the gospel, Christ in you, the hope of glory. And you want to get ready for next week, ponder and meditate on verses 28 and 29 this week. And a message like this deserves more practical application. So that's what we're going to do. I have for years wanted to preach verses 28 and 29. I have quoted them so many times in this pulpit. If I had a nickel for every time, I'd have a really big stack of nickels. But I've never preached them. One of the other benefits of working slowly through a book of the Bible. So we are going to wring verses 28 and 29 dry for all they're worth next week. Him we proclaim. Colossians 1, 28 and 29. But right now, let's pray. Father in heaven, we are grateful for the privilege of working through difficult passages of Scripture. You have been kind to lay out our Bibles in such a way that when there's a verse over in Colossians 1:24 that just seems locked away, there's a little key sitting over one letter earlier in Philippians 2:30 that we can bring over to the lock of Colossians 1:24, and we can see some things open up for us. Oh God, how I would pray that we would be a church that doesn't just go through suffering. Everybody goes through suffering. May we be a church that grows through suffering. We don't just see opposition in adversity. We see opportunity in adversity. Because Jesus has already done the great suffering. Our holy head is through the hedge. And so, Lord, whatever the pricking of our legs looks like this week, whatever cuts and scrapes we may endure, may we know that you have done the great work of redemption. You who are our head, we will follow you through the hedge of the suffering of this world, and we will with joy recognize that suffering produces endurance, and endurance character, and character hope. And may that be in and of itself a powerful encouragement to one another, and may it be a magnificent witness as we go forward this week. And Lord, as we begin to embrace this reality of Christ in us, the hope of glory, may we be a people with indomitable joy, indomitable hope, Christ working in us to bring power and pardon and your presence in our lives and all of the strength and resources that we need to live in the strength that you supply to the glory that you deserve. Come and teach us about this over these next weeks, we ask. For your glory, Jesus, and our joy. Amen.